You know, I've got this constant problem. It's a vision problem. No, not these eyes. These eyes. I need the Lord to be my vision. Would you join me in prayer as we ask for that this morning? Father, be our vision. Open the eyes of our understanding this morning as we come to your word. Father, I will be the first to admit there is blindness in my heart. Have mercy on me to open my eyes. Have mercy on my brothers and sisters here. You would open all of our eyes to see with clarity, with insight, with understanding, with discernment. We have one plea this morning. We wish to see Jesus. Open our eyes. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be in a few passages this morning. Go ahead and open up to Jeremiah. And as you do so, I wanted to make an announcement for our trip to Israel coming up. As you guys know, we have a trip coming up, and we haven't mentioned it recently because there have been so many things going on. But I was trying to think of the best way to highlight this trip. And I thought, well, maybe giving you a snapshot of what we're going to do in Israel. It's not just going to some place. I used to say Israel was like the Bible in 3D, but I've changed it to HD now, or maybe 4K or whatever the next thing is. It's like the Bible on steroids, if we want to go that way. In front of you is a picture of a place in northern Israel called Caesarea Philippi. Now, the name may ring a bell for some of you because Jesus went to this place, but let me tell you a little of the background of this location before we get to that part. There is a big opening. You see that hole there on the left-hand side, that big grotto? There used to be a temple right there in that location to the Greek god Pan. And Pan was a god of the fields and fertility. And each winter in Greek myth, and this is a pagan region in the north of Israel, they believed that the gods would go into this grotto, into the temple, into the hole there in that cave. And that's why everything would get cold and crops wouldn't grow. And so what they would do when spring was coming is they would have sexual orgies around the temple. It was like a red light district in that way. And they would throw sacrifices into the temple to try and coax the gods to come back out so they would be fruitful and their fields would be fruitful and everyone could enjoy the fruit of the land. And so that was the Greek idea. So this, to them, was kind of, they would go into Hades, and that was the gateway into Hades. That was the Greek thinking, the common thinking at the time when Jesus was in this area. Now, it's interesting that Jesus chose to go to a very pagan area to make an announcement to his disciples, right here in this place. In fact, I'm going to read to you from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. These words will sound familiar to many of you. In verse 13, "Now when Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi," it's right here, "he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' The disciples said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Massive moment for the disciples right here. on the Sea of Galilee. No, there we go. Right here. Massive moment. He goes to a pagan region and says, who do people say that I am? What are people's perceptions of God? And as they're there, there's a temple to Pan there. A little further, there's one to Zeus. And then there's another one right next to it. You can see all of that when you go up there. And Jesus says to Peter, when he gets the confession right, upon this rock, Petra, it's a huge rock, not a stone, a huge rock, I will build my church. This is a massive rock face, the location where Jesus made this pronouncement. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, they believe that this was the entrance to Hades, will not prevail against it. Notice the temple is gone. The rock is still there. That's what Jesus does. Did you know something about gates? Gates are stationary. When he says the gates of hell won't prevail against it, it's not like the gates are chasing people. No, they're storming the gates. And this is just one aspect of some of the insight that what we're going to be doing for the whole time, what 10 days we're in Israel. It's going to be insight after insight after insight, helping unlock a greater understanding of the passages of Scripture. So sign up March 26th to April 6th. It will benefit you tremendously. There are flyers in the back for it, so you can grab those on the way out. Does that wet your whistle? Yes, thank you. Thank you. Someone's excited about Jesus. Okay, well, we're going to be in Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 2. But as you turn there, I want to tell you a story. When I was 18, my grandfather bought me my first car. It was 1993, and it was a brand spanking new blue Ford Ranger. It was nice. Not compared to the other new cars, but it was not, I didn't have a car, so it was really nice. I mean, so it had manual windows, it had a steering wheel, four wheels on, you know, two on each side, no air conditioning, no radio, no power doors, no power windows, no frills, but it tell you, you put your foot on the gas and it went forward, you put it in reverse and went backwards. It was a manual shift, I didn't mind that so much. It was great to have a car and be able to get around and go places, and loved it. A year into having this car, I had gone through a whole summer in Southern California, and let me tell you, those vinyl seats in the summer weren't very pleasant. My air conditioning was 2x55, if you're familiar with that kind of air conditioning. Two windows down, right, driving at 55 miles per hour, and that's as good as it got. And slowly, I began to dislike this gift. It was paid for, and it was mine. The title was in my name, but frankly, to be honest, I could only take two passengers, and if there was a second passenger in the middle, it was a little awkward shifting gears with their legs there, especially if that passenger happened to be a female. And here I had this car that was paid for, but it wasn't paying off. I didn't feel like this car was doing what cars were meant to do. I wanted something more. I mean, is it too much really to ask for air conditioning in a hot place? I mean, everyone should have air conditioning in their car. A car is not a car if it doesn't have air conditioning. If you have to get out of your car all hot and sweaty, what's the point of having a car? You could have run instead. Well, one day in 1995, I decided that it was time for a change. Car was 2 years old. I wanted a car with bells and whistles. And so I took my fully paid for, fully owned, 2 year old pickup truck to the dealership, traded it in for a brand new Ford Taurus that I leased. I grown now too. I wouldn't have grown then. I didn't understand. I was young and naive. It was the great exchange. I exchanged a fully owned, fully functional truck for a lease on a car. My new car was going to set me free from, it had a remote to unlock the doors. And it had power windows, and I can take four passengers instead of just the two. And I found that rather than set me free, it constrained me more than it set me free. So let me explain. Now that I had to pay for this lease, I was spending $250 a month for the privilege of borrowing a car, where I previously had owned a car. And because I was paying $250 a month and I was going to be doing that for the next 2 years, I couldn't really afford to go out and do stuff. So now I've got this nice new car to go do stuff, but I can't afford to do the stuff that I would go do because I'm busy paying for the lease. And I got to a certain point where I exceeded my mileage, and every mile I would do was like 10 extra cents. So I didn't want to drive anywhere, because if I drove somewhere, it would cost me even more. I mean, at the time, gas was only like 99 cents a gallon. I know some of you remember when it was like 5 cents, but this don't worry about that. And so now I'm constrained. I can't get anywhere. This car that was going to set me free constricted me. Instead of having a car that took me where I wanted to go, I had a car that couldn't take me anywhere because it was far too expensive to do so. I did not own that car. It owned me. It became my master. And I felt like a chump. This is not a proud story. This is you know, those mistakes you've made in the past and you still shake your head and you say, what an idiot. This is one of mine. I've got plenty, but this is just one. I got to this point where I could not wait for the slavery, I think that's the appropriate word here, of this car to expire. And I look forward to getting rid of it and just getting something that went from A to B. And I ended up getting a 1982 Chevrolet Citation, which they don't make them anymore for good reason. But if I wanted to go that way, it went that way. It was paid for, and you know, the steering wheel is kind of sticky, and the interior wasn't very nice, but I owned it. It was mine, and it did what a car was supposed to do. Now, why did I tell you this story? It's not a story about Matt's first car, his second car, his third car. It's a story about worship. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. We are imagers, and we image images. And to break that down, we have a worship dysfunction. And my first point this morning is that we are worshipers. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2 with me, if you would. I think I have it on the overhead in case you can't find Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, starting at verse 10, listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let me unpack what's happening here. Jeremiah is dealing with an issue of idolatry. Throughout his ministry, it comes up over and over again. And at this point, something gets highlighted. Worship is not a choice, but what we worship is a choice. Worship's not a choice. You don't choose to worship or not worship. It's a question of what are you choosing to worship. Listen to this quote by a guy named Harold Bess. He says this. Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am and all that I do and all that I can ever become. It's this outpouring, giving of self in relation to a God, whether that be the God of the Bible or some other fabricated God. We're always pouring out. We're always giving. We are inescapably worshipers. Even the atheist is an inescapable worshiper. I mean, it's been said that the greatest tragedy of atheism is they stand in awe at the creation, but they have no one to thank for it. But they're worshiping, they're beholding, they're experiencing awe. The truth is, our lives are meant to derive value and meaning from someone or something, namely someone. When the car I drove didn't fulfill my expectations, I had to look for something else. I was looking for value. And Jeremiah here is addressing our worshiping nature. God's doing something here as he's speaking to them. He's saying, do you guys realize what you're doing, O Israelites? Like, every nation has their gods that they worship. This nation worships that god, this nation worships that god, and you know, so on and so forth. And he says, but you, my people, who believe in Yahweh, the God who created all things, are doing something unheard of. You're actually changing your national gods to worship other gods. Even the pagans don't do that. They stick with their pagan gods. They stay with them. Baal is the god of the Canaanite. Age after age after age. Marduk is the god of the Babylonians. Age after age after age. Money is the god of the capitalists. Age after age after age. I mean, we're constantly worshiping at the same altars, and Israel here is changing their god, saying, you know what, we're not going to worship Yahweh now. We're going to worship these other gods, the gods of these other nations. And so Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, saying, I don't understand. And he says, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and be shocked. Not only are they changing gods, but they're changing from a true god to a false god. But one thing's consistent. They have gods. Whether it's a true god or a false god, they have gods. They're still worshipers. They're still worshiping. The gods were false, but they still gave him divine status. Worship is assumed. It's just the object that is changing. And what they do in verse 11 is they, look at this. Has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They changed from the glorious God to an inglorious idol. The God who is all glorious, they went from him to an idol. And he brings the indictment even more clearly in verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Notice there are two evils there, but it's one act. It's a turning from one thing to another. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters for a broken cistern that can hold no water. Can I get a volunteer this morning? I'm not going to have you break a mirror. Debbie, come on up. Give her a hand. Now, I got to be nice to Debbie because she cuts my hair. And
she has a straight razor.
Yeah. Which of these would you rather drink? Clear, fresh water or mud water?
It's kind of a given there, boss.
You would think it's a given, right? You can have this.
Are we done?
Yeah, we're done. Who would pick this? I see that hand. No one's going to pick this. Right? Why? Because it's mud. And this is exactly what Israel's doing. They have two options in front of them. Clear, fresh water and muddy water. Actually, I'll keep that water just so I can have it up here.
Sorry, Grace.
Grace, would you like some of this water over here? No? Okay. Even a child can see the difference. But Israel has taken their true and living God fresh water, unceasing water, always flowing, never stopping, always fresh, always refreshing. And they said, you know what? Rather than have this fountain that comes out of the earth, drought or no drought, continually flowing water. By the way, in Israel, there are a lot of these. When you can go see them. Rather than having that, they're choosing a broken cistern. Now, a cistern's a hole in the ground that they kind of cover it with clay, and when it rains, the rainwater goes in, but then they get cracked and the mud comes up, and basically you end up drinking sludge. And so you have a choice. You can have that which is pure, or you can have that which is sludge. And God's saying, Israel, you are choosing to let go of this to have that. Why? You will be drawn. But the question is, what will draw you? And so we are incessant worshipers. Interestingly enough, when we got our puppy 4 years ago, some members of the family, and I'm not going to tell you who because that wouldn't be nice, demanded that Ridley have filtered water. He's a cute puppy. We want him to have the best. But you know what he did the first time you took him on a walk outside? He drank from the muddy puddles. We're created for something pure. And we exchange one thing for another. Now, in this illustration, and here, as God lays this out for Israel to see, it's very clear which is the right choice. But because we're blind in our heart, we cannot see how absurd the things we choose often are. Like my car, in that moment, it seemed like this was clean water. This was going to quench my thirst. But in the end, I discovered it was nothing but sludge. We're always drawn to something to worship. We're incessant worshipers. The question is, what will we worship? Do we exchange the God who is for the God who ain't? Those are the questions that are being presented here. In Romans, we come across the same argument. In fact, I think Paul, in the book of Romans chapter 1, builds this off of Jeremiah's argument here in Jeremiah 2. In Romans 1, I have these on the screen for you. Look at verse 21, Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they went from something that they knew to something that was, well, muddy. Their hearts were darkened, and as a result of exchanging the glory of God for images, rather than worshiping their maker, they worship the thing that is made. Look at verse 23. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They took the maker, and they started worshiping the thing that was made. In verse 25, we read this. Because they exchanged the truth. Notice this word, exchange, in 23. And they exchanged, here in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Notice this. And worshipped. And served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forevermore. We are worshipers. There is no way around that truth. They worshiped. Now, the second point this morning is worship is relational. Worship is relational. When we turn our affections to worship images or idols, it has relational consequences. Back in Jeremiah chapter 3, this argument continues as God is pleading with Israel to turn back to their God. And listen to these graphic words in Jeremiah 3, verse 1. Remember, this is all about worship. It's all about who we bow down in front of. It's all about who we value and esteem and put our hope and expectation and where our goals point to. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. What is our highest good? And when they've turned away, says in chapter 3, verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? Here's what he's talking about. He's not talking about marriage here, really. He's talking about worship. He's talking about idols. He's talking about the things that we reflect and the things that we go to for our significance and our meaning. When we turn our affections to the worship of images, we turn away from the God who's called us into a covenant relationship with him. And that's rightly called adultery. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. There is a turning from God relationally in idolatry. And all sin is idolatry. In fact, Martin Luther said, we never break any of the commandments until we break the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Any other commandment that we would break, we first broke that one. I think Luther is correct in his assessment. See, because when we sin, we don't stop worshiping. Our worship merely changes direction. Our worship changes direction. We worship at the wrong altar. And oftentimes when we think about sin, we think about it simply in a legal sense. There's a law, it got broken, you fix it, you move on. It's kind of like when you leave your rubbish bins out at the HOA and you get a notice saying you got to put them away. Otherwise, there's going to come a fine. So you say, okay, I better wheel them back up. And so you do that, and then everything's fine. No one's feelings are hurt. No one's bothered. Everything's fine. And we kind of look at sin that way. There's a rule. You crossed over that rule. And so you got to sort of remedy what went wrong and fix it. But sin is sin has a relational dynamic to it. Idolatry has a relational dynamic to it. Worship has a relational dynamic to it. And so what happens is when we turn away from God to another altar, there is an infidelity of relationship taking place at that moment. And God is continuous in his pursuit and love of the wayward. It puts a breach in a relationship. And so as God continues to love and pursue, as this argument goes on in Jeremiah, if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, listen to what God says about this relational damage. God's heart towards those whose affections turn after images comes to light in Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Listen to God's words. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. This is God's heart, that when our heart is drawn to those things that are not true, when we start to reflect the wrong things, God's heart is grieved. There's a heaviness. And he says, oh, that my eyes were like a river flowing. Because there's relational breakdown there, vertically. And it should not surprise us that it also brings a horizontal relational breakdown. There's powerful relational consequences that happen. And as images of God, we're created to reflect that God in our affections, in our outpouring, in our worship. It's just who we are. It's how God made us to be, a reflector, to image forth something, that when we stand before the genuine article, that it reflects something back to who we're meant to be. My third point this morning is we reflect what we worship. We reflect what we worship. Do you remember when we started this series, we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, and we saw that God made man in his own image. And we talked about how that word image is this Hebrew word tselem, which means like an idol that it's later on used in the Bible as an idol, something that someone shapes and forms to image forth another god. And how we are actually God's idol. We're God's image. God made us to look like him. And so that's why you're not to have any graven images, because we are the graven image. You guys remember that? We're meant to reflect that God. That by beholding him, we display him. That by interfacing with God, the face of God is then seen in his people. And so there's something that happens in that act. I want you to turn to Psalm 115 for me. I think I have this on the overhead in case you can't find the book of Psalms. If in doubt, just go right to the middle of your Bible and just use your skills of numbering to find chapter 115. Psalm 115, we get this brilliant display of what happens in worship. What our worship dysfunction actually is. How we image the wrong things. Listen to the psalmist in verse 4. Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Listen to this. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see, ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell, hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them, listen to this, become like them. So do all who trust in them. Did you guys see what just happened in that passage? There is a shaping that happens here. Two shapings, actually. First of all, the shaping of the idol maker. He is shaping the idol. Those who make them. Okay, so he's shaping, he's forming an idol out of silver and gold, the work of human hands, and has all these human features, right? Eyes, ears, nose, mouth, throat, feet, hands. Yet, even though they have all the features, you look at them and you're like, yep, that looks like a person. Is it a person? No. They're shaping something here, but they're also being shaped by the thing they shape. Did you notice that? Those who make them become like them. There's the double shaping happening here. See, we're made in the image of the God we are meant to reflect, but when we worship images, we resemble those images. Now, bear with me when I talk about worshiping images, because you might say, I don't have any of those. Let me tell you, you have many. They're a little more sophisticated than a little statue you put on a shelf with a couple candles. We are worshipers, and we have a problem in our heart. John Calvin says that we are an idol factory. We just pump them out constantly. Constantly pumping out idols in our hearts. Humanity is meant to reflect the character of God. And what happens is when our affections are captured by something other than God, we start to reflect that and we become less human, become less like the way God made us to be. And so I think this passage really sort of bears this out. So what happens is they become less real. So think about these idols that they make. They have a lot of promise in them, don't they? I mean, a mouth has promise of speech, right? Eyes have promise of sight. Ears have promise of hearing. Hands have promise of activity and action. Feet have promise of mobility. And yet, these idols they make, they have all the features, but none of the function. They're not really functional. One theologian called this sensory organ malfunction. I love that phrase. Sensory organ malfunction. All the promise, none of the delivery. All the appearance, none of the substance. If you think it has eyes, it should see, but the moment you look to that to see for you, it has no sight. And what happens when you become like something that has all the features but none of the function? Those who worship them become like them. You have eyes, yet you're not perceptive. Ears, yet you're deaf. Hands, and yet powerless to use them. You become less human, not more human. I just recently reread a classic, C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. And in that book, he puts humanity really in kind of two compartments when they die. Either heaven and hell, that kind of makes sense, right? And those who are in heaven, they're more substantial. So he describes heaven kind of like the grass that grows is like diamonds. It's hard, it's solid, and the people are solid. But then he goes, it's kind of a bus ride. Only C.S. Lewis can do this, a bus ride into hell. And on the bus ride, it gets down to hell. And the people down there, they're like ghosts. They have no substance. You can see through them. They're vapid. They're insignificant. They're petty. They have no real deep thoughts. Everything about them is like a vapor. Where everything about those in heaven, it's more real, more tangible than it ever was before. They're more human, not less human. And so what we see here in Psalm 115 is that those who worship those things that are false, they become false. Even though they look just like everyone else. Now maybe you're thinking, that is a great theological nugget, but how does that touch my life? Here's where it touches. Everything good about us is given by God. Think about James, the thief who used to steal with his hands. Let him steal no longer, but do good with them. The function is meant for good, but it's only by knowing the good God that we're enabled to use what God has given us for his glory. And whatever we worship, we are shaped into the image of that thing. When we worship the living and true God, we become more alive and true. When we worship that which is dead or false, we become more lifeless and artificial. Think about my car. It had all the appearance of getting me somewhere. And yet I couldn't go anywhere with it. I was stuck. Because I thought that car was going to deliver something to me that only God could give me. I thought that car would be something that only God could be. And everywhere we turn, wherever we look, whatever we turn to for our value, our meaning, our significance, our hope, our life, it's always going to leave us in the same place that that car left me or that these idol worshipers leave them. All the promise, none of the substance, none of the delivery, only the appearance. I mean, think about it. If your God is sex, you find intimacy extremely difficult. If your God is comfort, then any work or difficulty causes you the absence of comfort, stress. If your God is control, then you're constantly anxious and fearful of spontaneity. If your God is approval, you're unable to love people. You're too concerned about their opinions of you. You see how we become less real? Less substantial? The gods that we turn to do not help. They hinder and enslave. They're elusive idols full of promise but powerless to deliver. But when God is the object of our worship, isn't it true we see with greater clarity? We have perception. We love without strings attached, more so, don't we? So take for example, if I need your approval, I might show you love, but I'm really just showing you love for myself, aren't I? I'm helping you and loving you because I need you to love me back so that I can feel valuable and important. So all the love that I give to you in that scenario is really all about me. And so I'll never say to you things that are hard to say that you might not want to hear, but maybe that you need to hear. Imagine a doctor who wanted the approval of his patients so much he would never tell them the bad news. Is he really loving them? No. But he wants everyone to say, oh, he's the nicest doctor ever. His bedside manner is unrivaled. You see, the object of our worship affects us. It's either making us more true or more turned in on ourselves. Jeremiah puts it wonderfully in chapter 2, verse 5. Listen to this. I'm reading from the New American Standard for this one. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? That word emptiness is the same word that's used all throughout Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. That they went after emptiness and became empty. You become like your pursuit. You become like whatever you're after. You become like the object of your worship. We become like what we worship. Have you ever noticed in deep winter, watching on the television a Green Bay Packers home game, the diehard fans? I think we could call that worship. Because they're there in minus 20 degree weather with their shirts off painted green and yellow. They're becoming like the object of their worship, aren't they? They look like a Green Bay Packer. Because that's where they're going for their value and their significance. And isn't it funny how, I mean, think, I'm a big sports fan, okay? But why does our joy have to rise and fall on some 21-year-old with a ball? Is that making us more significantly focused or more trivial? I mean, seriously. But when that becomes our hope and when our team's doing good, we're doing good. Because of a 21-year-old who makes more money than they should make because they don't know how to balance a checkbook, they're making millions of dollars because they have some natural talent that God just blessed them with. And yet, we become so trivial because our value can rise and fall on that. You see it a lot in Europe with soccer. It's the most violent sport out there, I'm convinced. Not on the pitch, not on the field, but the fans. Soccer fans are the most violent fans ever. They're the ones who are getting in fights all the time. Why would we do that? Because our value's caught up in something that can't deliver. Our hope is caught up in something that is doomed to failure. And so we're taking that which is true and exchanging it for that which is false, and we become as muddy and distorted and impure as the object of our worship, or we become pure, more true, more authentic, more real, more caring, more loving, more self-giving, more sacrificial, more patient, more kind, like the God in whose image we are made. One more example. And this also is from C.S. Lewis, and I find it very helpful and very convicting at the same time. He's talking about, in his book, The Four Loves, of how if we are afraid of being hurt, We worship the God of, well, he doesn't use these words, but basically we worship the God of security or safety, and it affects us. So here's what he says. He's talking about relationships, but notice how their pursuit creates, shapes, forms them. There is no safe investment. He's talking about people who've been hurt. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything in your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Here's what he's saying. He's saying if you want to guard yourself and harden yourself against being hurt, because that God is going to protect you, the God of safety and security, you will become unbreakable. You'll become so calloused that you will not be affected by the people around you. We're meant to be affected by the people around us. You see how the direction of our worship shapes us? I'm going to guard myself from ever being hurt by another person again because it was just too painful. And rather than surrendering that to Jesus, saying, Jesus, you suffered at the hands of many, and I'm called in your image and likeness, I trust you to be my consoler. We self-console and we self-protect. And we become hard. And God wants to do something different in our hearts. Though the object of our worship shapes us, he wants to be the one that shapes us. My question for us this morning is, what is shaping you? What is shaping you? What shapes your idea of success? What shapes your spending? What shapes your priorities? What shapes your parenting? What shapes your relationships? Funny thing is, we think we shape these things, but they actually shape and master us. We get made in their image. Every image we bow before will always leave us empty. They went after emptiness and became empty. Last week, we were hiking up from the Grand Canyon, and we happened upon this hiker, funny enough, at the well, and he was low on what you needed, and Peter Bauer said something along the lines, though I don't quote him directly, drink of this water alone and you will grow dry, but drink of these electrolytes and you will not. Slight paraphrase. Anyway, this lone hiker, he kind of joined with our group, and we were hiking up with him, and his name is Scott, and we got to chatting with Scott and hearing his story, and as he's walking up, he's telling us the story of a married couple that he knew. And this married couple, they're two school teachers. And they had been saving up. They'd worked every summer, saving all their money, because their big goal was to tour the world. That's what they really wanted out of life. So they zeroed in on a retirement date where they can then go out and do their big thing. So they've been saving and investing everything for this moment. They had a 9-foot-wide Rand McNally Atlas of the World with pins in it, all the places they're going to go. 3 months before their retirement, the husband's not feeling well, goes to the doctor. He's diagnosed with cancer in his brain. He's told he has maybe 3 months to live. He died a couple weeks later. His wife died 3 months after that. Did their life goal sell him a bill of goods? Were they chumped like me with my car? It did not deliver. All the promise, none of the delivery. And as we're speaking with this man, he decided that that motivated him to pick up where they left off. And so he was on the last three things of his bucket list. He said, I'm not going to wait till I get sick. I'm going to go do what they were wanting to do right now. And so he went and he kind of toured all over the place. And three things left on his bucket list. One was hiking down the Grand Canyon and back up. And there are a couple other things. And so as I'm talking to Scott, I said, so then what? I mean, once you've done these three things, what are you going to do? He said, well, I'm just going to sit down with a cup of coffee on a sofa and enjoy the rest of my life. Do you think that's going to work? He said, well, the philosophers, they talk about slaying the dragon and saving the princess. And once you've kind of done that, you can just kind of take your ease. But what Scott didn't get is our insatiable nature of heart, that we are meant to be compelled to something greater than us. And if it's not God, it's going to be something else. And I would love to get in contact with Scott after he accomplishes these three things and say, now how are you feeling? A couple weeks on the sofa with your cup of coffee. Do you feel like it paid off? That's the lie of idols. They promise to deliver, but they are incapable of doing so. And it was interesting because I said, Scott, what drives you to do this? You know what he said? Fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. I asked him, do you think maybe you're missing out because of your fear of missing out? That your drive to accomplish these things is actually causing you to miss out on that which is most important? Scott couldn't answer the question. But I wonder if you can answer it today. In Isaiah chapter 44, listen to these words. Verse 9. We are shaped as we shape. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see or know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing. Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and his craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. He's saying those people who would shape their gods, they're going to stand before the God who shaped them one day. That's basically what Isaiah is saying. And he says in verse 12, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes, look at this, he's making his god. Are we clear on that? Okay. He's making his god, and he becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and makes it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong. So listen, he's planting a tree. Okay, putting the seed in, watering it, make it grow over time. Lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my god. Do you see what's happening here? He plants a tree, he waters it, it grows up. Under his green thumb. He cuts it down. He cooks his food with it. The other half, he says, you know what? I'm hungry because I've been making, you know, stuff, and I'm going to eat from the tree that I planted, and I'm going to create the God that put the tree there in the first place, and I'm going to bow down before a block of wood that I've shaved out, carved out, made it look nice, and I'm going to worship at that block of wood and say, deliver me, you are my God. It sounds absurd, but this is exactly what we've been talking about all along. Look at verse 18, or listen to verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see. You become like what you worship. They have eyes, but they don't see. And their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also bake bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He doesn't have the discernment to make that connection. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is this not a lie in my right hand? He can't see. And I love this. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. Listen to this. I formed you. They're forming idols. God's saying, I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. It's God who forms us. My prayer is that in those subtleties where we're drawn and enticed to worship those things that are not God, that God would open our eyes. Because of Jesus, we can become more human. A lot of times human is a bad word. Oh, to sin is human, to err, you know. No, truly human is to look like Jesus because he was 100% man. And because of Jesus, listen, we care on every level. Social, mental, physical, spiritual. Because of Jesus, we live more fully. We abandon life for the benefit of others. We live for another world. We love more deeply. We lay ourselves down. We see more clearly. We perceive truth and can discern between needs and wants. We speak redemptively. We build up instead of tear down. We give more cheerfully, knowing God is generous to us. When we worship the God that is, we become more like that God. We image the true image rather than the false image. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the exact image of God who came to redeem us. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, open our mouths to speak what is true. That you, Lord, would be glorified in your people. We bless your name and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.